The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
The first time any member of the human race had a brother, he murdered him. No more revealing act could have occurred. The heart of man was clearly opened to the gaze of men, and the significance of the hatred that developed in the soul of Cain was that he hated the God who restricted him and kept him from the accomplishment of all that his heart desired. For the compelling desire to have one's own way at all costs was now made clearly evident.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we'll be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Sin Before Law. Many people enjoy tracing their family tree and discovering the history and background of their ancestors. But many of us would be horrified if we went to the Bible and traced our spiritual family tree. One man named Enoch carried on Cain's ungodly spiritual heritage, which culminated in the utter wickedness of Lamech. Another man named Enoch came from a godly lineage and spoke out against the iniquity of his generation. Which Enoch represents your spiritual family tree? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, Sin Before Law.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly Mediator, we may come with such freedom, because thou hast taken the burden of our sin and put it upon him, that we might have life and peace forevermore. Bless thy word to us in this hour, and use it to thine honor and glory in strengthening us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text today is in Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Even apart from the Bible, men have long recognized the existence of sin in the world and have declared that its presence fouled all nature. Jonathan Swift, in Gulliver's Travels, presents a summary of the state of mankind through the lips of the giant king of Brobdingnag. After this giant had questioned Gulliver at great length on affairs and institutions in Europe, he said, "My little friend, you've made a most admirable panegyric upon your country. You've clearly proved that ignorance, idleness, and vice are the proper ingredients for qualifying a legislator, that laws are best explained, interpreted, and applied by those whose interest and abilities lie in perverting, confounding, and eluding them. I observe among you some lines of an institution which in its original might have been tolerable, but these half erased and the rest wholly blurred and blotted by corruptions. It doth not appear from all you have said how any one perfection is required towards the procurement of any one station among you, much less that men are ennobled on account of their virtue, that priests are advanced for their piety or learning, soldiers for their conduct or valor, judges for their integrity, senators for their love of country, or counselors for their wisdom." Now, what Dean Swift saw for the men of his day has been true, of course, for mankind in every one of its generations. The sin is always there, and it has always been there since sin first entered into the race through Adam. But sin becomes more manifest under certain conditions than under others, just as the weakness of the human body becomes more apparent under conditions of famine or plague. The first baby born into the world grew up to be a murderer. The first great manifestation of sin in the world after Adam was the clear demonstration of what the brotherhood of man was going to mean. Every war, every selfish gesture that would ever develop in the human race, all of these were seen in the brutal gesture of Cain. A close examination of the texts about Cain and Abel reveals that God had commanded them both to bring a blood sacrifice. For God himself shed the blood of animals to provide a covering of skins for the man and woman who had just believed his unsupported word concerning the coming of the Messiah, who was to be bruised in the heel while crushing the serpent's head. God definitely commanded that such a sacrifice should be brought by each individual. This is not stated in the book of Genesis, but we read in Hebrews that it was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If it was by faith, then it was by believing a command of God and obeying that command. This proves that the command had been given and that Cain disobeyed it and Abel obeyed it. The younger brother bowed before God, acknowledged his own need, and accepted the provision which had been made for him by the grace of God. The older brother resented the symbol of dependence upon God, refused the offering, and so hated the idea that he struck out against God. And since he could not reach God himself, he vented his rage on his unsuspecting brother. It should be noted from this early story of the outbreak of evil within our world that wrongs against man's fellow man arise out of sins against man's God. If Cain had not sinned against God, he would never have murdered his brother. If every man in the world today would acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, which of course they will not do, there would be an immediate drop in the number of crimes committed. The drop would certainly not be to zero, for many Christians have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, who have never taken him as Lord, and this failure to exalt him to his proper place frequently brings catastrophe in the Christian life. Sin was in the world, not only in Cain, but in all his descendants. There is a very interesting verse in the little book of Jude. After describing the outbreaks of unbelief, the apostle continues, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, believing as I do in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, I have long since learned to examine even the clauses which seem to be the most insignificant in the Bible. Frequently, great lessons are found hidden in the most unexpected places in the Scripture. It is so in this case. Reading through the Genesis account, we come to the record of Cain's descendants. We read that Cain builded a city and called the name of it after his son Enoch. Immediately we are flagged down by the similarity in names. Adam, then Cain the second from Adam, then Enoch the third from Adam. We recall the line in the Epistle of Jude and remember that it is written, "And Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied." Third from Adam, seventh from Adam. It is as though God had said, "Pay careful attention. Do not confuse my Enoch with the devil's Enoch. His is the third from Adam, mine is the seventh from Adam." Thus, on our guard, we begin to search the Scriptures to find out all we can about God's Enoch. We read in the great chapter on the men of faith that it was by faith that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had translated him. Because before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11:5. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have such a testimony. To please God is the most important thing that any member of this human race can do. And here is a man of whom it is recorded that he pleased God. When we study his life further, we discover that even with the meager details in our possession, there is a fact so revealing that the whole matter is made clear. We have quoted the few lines of Enoch's prophecy and discover that there is one word running through it like a leitmotif in a Wagnerian opera. There are only 47 words in the entire quotation in English, but four of them are the rather unusual word, ungodly. Now, in the Greek, the figures are even more revealing. The prophecy is set forth in 35 Greek words, and four of them are this word, translated ungodly, in the noun or the verb form. Further, that word is to be found in the whole of the New Testament but 17 times, four of them here in one verse. So the keynote of Enoch's preaching was that the men around him were ungodly, ungodly. Our text in Romans states that sin was in the world before the law was given. Enoch affirms that the men of his time were ungodly. Who were these men, and what was their ungodliness? We read the account of the line of Cain's children. Cain the second from Adam. Enoch the third from Adam. Irad the fourth from Adam. Mahujael the fifth from Adam. Methusael the sixth from Adam. And Lamech the seventh from Adam. We may conclude, therefore, that God's Enoch and this Lamech, out of Adam by Cain, were contemporaries. They were distant cousins by blood, but they were even more distant spiritually, for one was the child of darkness and the other was the child of light. Enoch, God's Enoch, looked out over his world and saw the dealings of these distant cousins. The life of God within him called out from its very depths that all around him was ungodly, and he had the courage to stand and declare it in the face of that ungodliness. These men are ungodly, 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 proclaims Enoch. Our text in Romans says that sin was in the world before the law. What were Enoch's cousins doing? It's a short paragraph, but it's an amazing one. We read in Genesis 4, 19 to 24, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwelt in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, and this is the oldest poem in the annals of the human race, for it is the earliest example of verse known to man. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man who merely wounded me, a young man who merely hurt me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech shall avenge himself 77-fold. In these six short verses, we have the climax of rebellion against God. It is the rebellion of culture and civilization against God the Creator and Governor of the universe. Now we must not misunderstand at this point. There can be undoubtedly a civilization whose tone is set by men who bow before God and acknowledge Him to be the Lord. But it is very true that there can be and that there is a civilization which destroys God, not by the atheism of the mind, but by the atheism of culture and good manners. God is not denied in words, but He is politely ignored. The psalmist describes a man of this type with the phrase, God is not in all his thoughts. As early as these first generations after Adam, the concert, the art exposition, the affairs of romance, the amenities of culture had been allowed to fill lives to the exclusion of God. Now it must not be understood for a moment that we are saying that Christians are to abandon or avoid music, the arts, and the niceties of life. Christians will see to it merely that such things, right in themselves, are kept in their proper place. We will yield to no man in a deep love of great music and the fine arts. But these things must be held in subjection to the life of the Holy Spirit, and may be used only in moderation, and always after sufficient time has been given to the Word of God and to prayer. Lamech is the first bigamist in history. We have seen in an earlier study that God made one woman for one man. We saw that the Bible states that this was not because God didn't have breath enough to create a second woman for a man, but because he wanted to have a godly seed for mankind. It is to be noted further that the woman whom Lamech chose, that these women were selected for physical characteristics rather than for the life of the spirit. The meanings of the names of these wives are interesting and revealing. Ada means pleasure. Zillah means shade, perhaps with reference to luxuriant hair. The daughter's name was Naamah, or loveliness. Here then is a civilization where the women are noted for physical beauty, charm, glamour, rather than for those qualities which God describes as the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This is not the only verse in the Bible where it is revealed that God hates glamour when it is nothing more than the magnificence of well-groomed flesh, brazen in its effrontery of putting carnality above the life of the spirit. The offspring of these plural wives is recorded. In the beginning, the first child carried on the agricultural pursuits by which God had meant that man should live. Soon there was a child, however, who was given over to music, Jubal, whose name has given us our modern words jubilant and jubilee, means playing. The context fairly shouts that his music was not ennobling, but voluptuous and sensuous. The next son in this family was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Again, we must realize that the arts may be right in themselves, but they are to be given the subordinate place in life and not to be allowed priority over the things of the Holy Spirit. It is quite permissible, if one's budget permits the honest expenditure, to have silver forks and spoons and knives well designed and beautiful rather than tin forks. And it's quite permissible, if the budget permits, to have a home that is lovely and filled with exquisite things, which are able to contribute to the development of gracious living, providing it is understood at every moment that gracious living is to be lived in the grace of God. Thus we understand Paul's exhortation to Timothy, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But God help the man who enjoys the gifts more than the giver, the creations more than the creator." It was the reversal of this order which stamped the civilization of Cain and Lamech, and of what Enoch cried out, "Ungodly, ungodly." It is not astonishing that we find the climax of this life in an arrogant defense of murder. The human ego and its willfulness rises to say, "I have been offended, and I have judged that such an offense is a mortal one, punishable with death." And because the God of the universe, who is supposed to be running things, didn't run them to suit my fancy, but permitted someone to offend me, I have erased that offender from the face of the earth. And let not anyone think to bring me to an accounting. God once put a mark on old grandfather Cain in order to protect him. But I will be able to take care of myself, and with great efficiency. That was the tone of Lamech's cry. It's interesting to ponder the white space between that verse and the next in the Bible. For the story of Cain's family ceases abruptly, and the next verse goes back to Adam and the birth of another son, whose line is to carry on the promises of God. As for Lamech and his civilized and lawless family, they are never heard of again. In the space that follows his song of the sword, we must see the rising of the waters of the deluge. The flood came and devoured them all. They were ungodly, and their ungodliness brought the just recompense of its reward. They were blotted out from under heaven in order to teach us that the day shall come when the judgment fires of God will do the same for the entire creation. Is there any greater illusion of our text in Romans, that sin was in the earth before the law was given, than the summary which God has given concerning the earth before the flood? For we read in Genesis 6:5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We cannot take the time here to show that this evil was climaxed by the entry of satanic forces, and that the entire race was corrupted with demon possession, with the exception of Noah and his family, who found grace in the sight of God, and were placed in the ark in safety, while God destroyed the rest of the race. But the ark bore not only the 8 physical bodies of Noah, his 3 sons, and the wives of the 4 of them. The ark carried into the new order of things the sinful heart of man, totally unchanged by the sight of judgment, which had been witnessed from such a frightening point of view. The people who came out of the ark were not dissuaded from sin by the judgment which had passed beneath the keel of their ship. It was not long before Noah was drunk, Ham was revealed to be a pervert, and the sons of all the race were soon organizing themselves against the power of God. In the plain of Shinar, there was the first assembly of the united mankind. It should give us pause when we note the capital of the United Nations rising in New York, to remember the shell of buildings by Lake Geneva, which marked the grave of the old League of Nations. But New York is not the second attempt to unite all mankind, it is the third. The first took place beside the Euphrates River, and the ruins of the Tower of Babel marked the grave of all such hopes of bringing peace and order by human efforts. It is not within the capacities of mankind to organize himself or his fellow men. The Tower of Babel was what we now call a ziggurat, and there have been discovered several of such remaining, revealing their characteristics and their uses. They were high mounds on top of which men had placed flat, carved stones with the outline of the figures of the zodiac. They were placed where the priests of astrology attempted to cast the horoscopes of individuals and groups of men in order to discern the future and to have guidance from above and beyond men, which should nevertheless come to them apart from the great Jehovah God. For they hated God with all of the animosity of the carnal mind which desires to run its own affairs in perfect independence. God moved in upon the race at this point, and in the miracle of the confusion of tongues, a very simple matter to the being who had created the human throat and the human brain in the first place, God created the basis for human nationality. We must never forget that nationality and nationalism are a curse from God, imposed upon the race because of its efforts to remain in complete independence of Him. From that moment, the race would be largely abandoned to its own devices. But in the same time, He would choose a man to be particularly His own, and thus He looked down from heaven and chose Abraham to be the father of all those who would learn to believe God and put their trust in Him. And Abraham was promised a progeny which should be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Israel, the Jews, fulfilled the promise and gave to the world a people whose number is as the sand of the sea. And the whole body of believers within the church, invisible, has encompassed Abraham's spiritual children whose number is as the stars of the sky. The choice of Abraham did not bring perfection to mankind. Isaiah tells those among Israel who were seeking after righteousness and the Lord to look to the hole of the pit from which ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, for I called him alone. Isaiah 51:1. The choice of Abraham does not eliminate sin any more than the waters of the deluge washed sin from Noah and his children. It's not long before we find even this spiritual remnant in the midst of rebellion, and then as slaves in Egypt, where the consequence of their evil devices brought them. It was from thence that God would bring them, and it was to them He would give the law. But their history remains and rounds out the text which we have been examining in Romans. And we conclude without any possibility of a challenge that our text is true, true to the last detail. Until the law, sin was in the world. And the Lord willing, we shall go on to see the great principles that are involved in this fact. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit shall bless this word to each heart. Give restlessness to any who have not been born again, but upon all thy believing own, may thy grace abide. And to thee be all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, now, till he come and forever. Amen.
The corrupt spiritual heritage of Cain and Lamech is still alive and well in our ungodly generation. Has God reached down to you in grace and mercy, changed your heart, and made you a member of His family? We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled Sin Before Law. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Sin Before Law, or simply request message number R5-33. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled The Cost of Discipleship. Although salvation is a free gift of God, it does not come cheaply. It cost Jesus His life to redeem us, and it will cost us something if we are serious about submitting to His Lordship. This free booklet will show you that as pilgrims in this life, we must count the cost of discipleship, learn to travel light, and realize that following Jesus radically changes our relationships. Discipleship is demanding, but the Lord promises that He is always with you. Ask for your free copy of The Cost of Discipleship when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is the radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103, or call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.